And last time we were able to get started, get our foot in the door of Matthew chapter 4. And we talked a little bit about Matthew chapter 4, but first we went back to Matthew 3 and we talked about the baptism of Christ in the Jordan River. We talked about John the Baptist, go ahead and baptizing our Lord. And so we talked a little bit about that. We talked about the heavens opening and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and the Father's voice coming down and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then so you'd expect that this is going on. Then right afterwards, you know, there's going to be something great that happens, right? The Spirit has anointed Jesus for ministry. He's been baptized. And so now the Spirit is going to lead him to the biggest amphitheater where everyone is going to hear about his mission. No, he's led into the wilderness. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we talked a lot about how the Spirit can lead you into places of testing. No one is tested or tempted by God, but the Spirit can lead you to a place where the enemy can tempt you or test you. And it's interesting here that we're told that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. There are wilderness times in the life of the believer. So often we can tend to believe that if we're doing everything right, we're following the Lord, we're reading our Bibles, we're praying, we can somehow avoid the testing. We can avoid the wilderness or the desert. That's just not the case. Jesus said that in this life you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And so we're promised tribulation. That's one of the promises of Christ. And so if you find yourself in a wilderness season tonight, if you find yourself in a wilderness season in the months or years to come, the first thing that I would do is cry out to the Lord. Say, you know what, Lord, is this being caused by some sin that's in my life? Or poor choices, or something where I have gone astray. And then as you go down the checklist, and you go, no, I'm reading, I'm following the Lord, I'm being obedient. Okay, well, maybe this is a time of testing. Lord, what do you have for me to learn right now? What are you trying to produce in my life? And sometimes you don't get a good answer until after you're out of the wilderness. Sometimes you don't really know until you look back and see, oh, years later, the Lord was fashioning this in my life. He was preparing me for what was next. Maybe it was greater faith, greater surrender, greater victory, right? But so often those things only come through trials and testing. And then we talked about fasting. We talked about, you know, if you are going through a season where it feels like your prayers are hitting the ceiling, like maybe you're not getting anything, you're reading the Bible, but it's just words on a page. Have you fasted? Have you fasted? Have you tried denying the flesh, holding those things back? And we talked about our Lord going into the wilderness and fasting. I would just encourage you, be fasting and praying in decision-making, big life choices, spiritual warfare, all of the above. There needs to be a time for prayer and fasting in the Christian life. And then we made our way to verse 3 and beyond, and we saw the devil come to tempt our Lord with three temptations or testings. This moment where Jesus is at a physical breaking point of 40 days of fasting, the devil comes then and tempts him. And we talked about how in these three temptations we see maybe a mirroring of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, and it says this, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So the first thing that we see Satan do is come in and present the lust of the flesh. Hey, your flesh is crying out. Your flesh is demanding to be satisfied. Why don't you make some bread? And the Lord Jesus answers him, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And every one of these temptations, Jesus models for us the way that we combat temptation or testing or trials. It's by the word of God. Jesus continually combats this spiritual warfare with the Word of God, which means we need to know the Word of God. We need to be steeped in the Word of God. We need to know it and be able to quote it. We need to hide it in our hearts, like David said, that we might not sin against Him. And so Jesus combats this by quoting the Word of God. He says basically the spiritual realm is more important than the material realm. And we made this point. It's not just about in temptation and trying the things that we can't do or shouldn't do or the things that we should avoid. It's actually being able to focus on what God is asking us to do. What does the enemy do? Well, he not only provides a temptation, go ahead and feed the flesh, but he actually comes in opposition to what the Father would say. It's the Father's provision that he is calling into question. And so many times when the lust of the flesh is present, it's really in opposition to a truth of Scripture. Does God not know how to provide? Does God not know how to take care of his people? And we made this point, that the Father's provision is greater than the lust of the flesh. And so what we are trying to do is equip the saints. Not only do we not do certain things, but we actually focus on what the Lord does and what his promises are. The Father promises to provide for us. That man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word of the Father, the Word of God. And then we went through verses 5 and 7. And this is the second temptation. The devil took him up to the holy city, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up. Satan misquotes Scripture. And in this we see that second temptation, the pride of life. You can control your own life. You can control things. You don't need to be obedient to the Father. You can do this. He's not going to let you die. Maybe we can't relate to this exact temptation, but in another way, we definitely can. The pride of life is always hovering right around us. Do it your own way. You know better. You've experienced this before. That person's going to hurt you. Don't do that. What does God say? What does God say about how you're to proceed? And so we mentioned this pride of life, the Father's protection is greater than the pride of life. We need to trust in the Father's protection and not do it our own way. He knows how to protect us. He knows what's best for our lives. So are we consulting Him? And then finally in verses 8 through 10, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And then he says, I'm going to offer this to you. All these things I'll give to you if you just fall down and worship me. And in this temptation, we see this final test, the lust of the eyes. Satan's basically saying to Jesus, you can have all of this without the suffering. You can have all that you see before you if you just do it my way. One of the commentators said he's presenting to Jesus the crown without the cross. You can avoid all that suffering. You can avoid all of the hardship if you'll just do it my way. Jesus says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And through that we saw the Father's promise is greater than the lust of the eyes. Whatever the world has to offer you, whatever is being dangled in front of you by the enemy, is not as good as the promise of God. God has so much better in store for us as believers. And so we are called to trust in the Father's promise and not follow our own passions and the lust of our eyes, but to be devoted to Him. We concluded with verse 11 and said that then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. We see this beautiful truth that even through the testing is God never forsakes his own. God never forsakes those who endure through temptation, and even as the angels ministered to Jesus, so the Lord comes and ministers to us. I don't know if you've been through hard times or hard things, but as you come out of it, have you experienced the faithfulness of God, His tender care, His love, His mercy? Well, now as we continue into chapter 4, there's been a large gap between verses 11 and 12. And as we said at the beginning of our study in Matthew, Matthew is not trying to give us a complete history or go chronologically through the events. He's actually presenting the case to a Jewish audience for the kingship of Jesus Christ. And so quite a bit that occurs in another gospel or other gospels is not mentioned here. And that's very purposeful because the gospels are not trying to present a complete history, right? We said that the Gospels, each one has a specific purpose in why they were written. There's been kind of a modern movement to mash all the Gospels together. Maybe we can get a complete history of Jesus. That's not the purpose. Matthew's purpose is to present Jesus Christ as the King to a Jewish audience. And so that's what we're looking for here in that context, is Jesus Christ presented as King and the good news that He is the long-awaited King. Now, Jesus started His ministry in the wilderness, and after the angels were ministering to Him and began to minister to Him, it's not unusual that that ministry begets more ministry. And I'll just say, maybe you haven't experienced this, but I'll just say that I can't come up here and minister until God has ministered to me. Ministry comes out of ministry. And so as I'm studying, as I'm preparing throughout the week, I am asking, I'm pleading with the Lord, please reveal to me, minister to me by the Holy Spirit what You would have me say. But first, I need it to enter my heart before I can ever say it to you guys. I need the truths of Scripture to minister to me. And so we see in Jesus Christ being ministered to, then He's prepared to go out and minister. And there's a whole bunch of things that are not listed here in Matthew's gospel. But in John's gospel, we're told about the early ministry of Jesus Christ, that He started in Galilee and in Judea. And we read about the earliest call of the disciples at the wedding in Cana, the first cleansing of the temple, His interview with Nicodemus. And then John tells us what happened when Jesus traveled north to Galilee through Samaria, the woman at the well. These wonderful stories. All of this is omitted in Matthew's gospel because it's not his purpose. And then you guys remember that Jesus and some of his disciples were, his disciples were baptizing, Jesus was not. And they were baptizing, and remember they told John the Baptist about it, and John said, that's okay. He must increase, I must decrease. All of this has happened before this next verse 12. And so let's read verse 12 together. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's now at this moment, when Jesus hears that John the Baptist has been put in prison, that Jesus decides to move his ministry up north to the region of Galilee. Not to start ministry, because he's already started ministry, that's already begun, but to move to a distinct place to operate out of. Why? I believe it's at this moment that Jesus is prompted to move north because the voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist, the forerunner, he has fulfilled the ministry that God had called him to. He was there to make the way straight for the King, the Messiah. And when Jesus hears that this herald, the one who had gone before him, was now silenced in prison, the King moves north to Galilee. And to give you guys some background, Galilee was a well-populated area. Some commentators estimate that there were close to 3 million people in roughly about a 60 by 30 mile span. That there were over 200 villages up in this region called the Galilee. And it makes sense because there's fertile ground, there's farmland, there's good fishing, there's all sorts of reasons why people would want to settle up there. But if you are trying to be a religious leader, you are trying to gain influence among religious Jews, you would never, ever go to Galilee. Why? Because Galilee was a place that was considered full of Gentiles. It was not like the metropolitan, sophisticated place, Jerusalem. It was a farm place. It was a place where there was a lot of blue-collar workers. And this is where Jesus goes to establish a home base in Capernaum. And Matthew lets us know why in verse 14. He says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned." Matthew, as we've noticed in the previous chapters, likes to point us back to the prophet Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus was born, in Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet penned these words, and now Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. He's going to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is a reference to two of the tribes of Israel. It was on the northern end of the land of Israel, and unfortunately for the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, when any kind of foreign invaders would come down from the north, they're the ones who are on the frontier. They're on the border. And so this was an area where when the Assyrians came down, they carried people into captivity. They did all sorts of awful stuff. They were the first ones to combat it. It was not a place where you had safety. It was not a place where you had a lot of peace. This would be a region that would constantly be under threat of attack. And because different invading forces had come through, there was ended up a lot of intermarrying. There was a lot of Gentiles in this area. And so in Isaiah's day, this was not the best place to be. No peace, no safety, predominantly Gentile. This was an area that was dark under the influence of foreign gods and always under threat of invasion, under the shadow of death, Isaiah says. But this prophecy says that light will dawn there, that the people of this region will see a great light, and there is no greater light than the one who was called the light of the world. And this is absolutely in line with the character of God. Jesus goes into places where there's darkness. He goes into places where the shadow of death has been hanging over people for so long, and he brings the good news. The good news that there's light shining in the darkness into those dark areas. In fact, it's the choice of Jesus to then go to this place, to go into this dark place, to make his headquarters up here in this dark spot, that the light of God might be revealed to these forgotten and neglected people. And in seeing this, it gives us hope that God has come into dark places even in our lives. God has met many of us in very dark places. That he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. In the book of Luke, Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, he refers in his great proclamations of prophetic word at the beginning there, he refers to the light that would come. He refers to it as the day spring from on high. The day spring from on high. That evokes incredible imagery, like a river of light from on high coming into the world. And that always sticks in my head because I can picture it, a day spring shining through like above the clouds and allowing light to pierce down below. And so this is what has been brought to this northern region. And unfortunately, as we're going to see later, not everyone in Capernaum appreciates the light. In fact, this area didn't like the light being shown on their darkness, just like John says in John chapter 3. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Unfortunately, in the coming chapters, we're going to see that they do not want their deeds seen. And the same is true in our day. Men and women who are living in darkness either want the light or they hate the light. They want things either exposed or they want to stay in the darkness. But either way, our role as Christians is to go and expose them to the light. Jesus went to this region knowing that most would end up rejecting him. But Jesus demonstrates his great love where he's not just going to leave them alone, he's going to shine the light into their darkness and let them make the decision to follow or not. Now in verse 17, it's going to give us what Jesus proclaimed to them. It says this, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus picks up the mantle, and this should sound familiar to us because this is what the message of John the Baptist was. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that John has been silenced, Jesus proclaims this. And this word here, preach, it's interesting. It means to herald the news. The word implies that it's a message directly from the king. It's time to turn, he says. It's time to have a change of mind about the darkness you've been living in. It's time to turn because the kingdom is here, is what he's proclaiming. And Matthew, in writing to the Jews, goes out of his way to call it the kingdom of heaven. There's been a lot of theologians who debate kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Are they two different things? It looks as though they're the same exact thing, but the sensibility of the Jews is they tried to avoid the mention of God's name at all costs. And so what I would say, there's a lot of other debate, but I would say, well, whose kingdom is the kingdom of heaven? Isn't it God's? Okay, then what are we talking about here? And so his goal in proclaiming this, as Matthew proclaims it, is also to let them know the kingdom you guys were hoping for, the kingdom of God, as it were, you're hoping for it to be established in Jerusalem. But this is a kingdom of heaven. This is a spiritual kingdom. It's not we're going to overthrow the Romans and be the best. This is the kingdom that has come down from heaven. And so this is what Jesus is preaching. He preached repentance, the recognition that the kingdom of heaven's right here in the person of the great King Jesus Christ. You know, when people think about Jesus, so often they think about all the different aspects of his ministry, like Jesus walking on the water, Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus healing the blind, the paralytic. And I just haven't heard a lot of people go, it's Jesus the preacher. Jesus the preacher. And yet right here, very clearly, we're told that Jesus came preaching. It was his primary occupation, teaching and preaching. Jesus proclaimed. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, like I said. And in order to do that, how do people know that they're lost unless you tell them? How do they know how to find the good news unless you tell them? There's an element of proclaiming and preaching and heralding the good news. And so Jesus Christ preached, and we're called to preach too. Not just me up here in a pulpit. But if you're a Christian, you're called to proclaim the name of Jesus. You're called to live in such a way that it would shout the name of Jesus, that the light would pierce the darkness. People need to know that Jesus has died for their sins, that he's risen for their justification, They need to know the good news. And who's going to tell them unless we preach it, proclaim it, and herald it? Verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Jesus had met these men before. We're told in the details of their previous meeting there in John and in Luke. But this is where Jesus calls them out of their full-time profession and into full-time ministry. This is the call of God on their lives. And to be honest, I can't really read this section of Scripture without singing like the children's song from Sunday school. I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men, fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. You guys remember that, right? And it goes on and on and on. But I was thinking, it's like you can't really sing that song without the hand motions. It's like it was like casting and then you're reeling. And I'm like, as I'm studying, it's like, they're casting a net. We never did that. We're always like casting a fishing pole and then reeling, like, if you follow me. I'm like, it was like we were pulling in a marlin. And it's like, these guys are flinging nets. Way different. Way different than what we were taught in Sunday school. But it had the intended effect on me, singing those songs. That's what's so wonderful about singing so many of those songs as kids is that it gets Scripture ingrained in your mind. And even to this day, I can sing it and it's Scripture. It's been 30 years since I've heard it and I can still hear it. And it's wonderful. But notice that Jesus uses what they're doing already and he applies it to what they will be doing. Jesus didn't say, I need you to go to seminary and then follow me. I need you to take an evangelism course and then follow me. I want you to study, memorize, maybe be interns for a year, and then follow me. Nope. He didn't say any of that. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The proper reading of this is all important to ministry. It's at the heart of ministry. Jesus comes first. Jesus comes first, and everything else follows that. And so if we ever get to the place where the ministry comes first, and then, you know, hopefully Jesus gets some glory. No. Jesus comes first. And so if there's ever a ministry, we start doing things with good intentions to glorify Jesus Christ, but through that ministry, Jesus is forgotten, that ministry gets canceled, rebooted. Oh, we have this pro-life ministry. It's incredible. Well, if it starts to become more about political activism than glorifying Jesus Christ, watch out. It's got to be Jesus Christ first. For his glory, we will then have a pro-life ministry. That's the order of things. And unfortunately, even among Christians, we start to put Jesus afterwards. We're going to do this great thing, and then, yeah, Jesus too. No. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Jesus is the one who will mold and shape and equip and empower. The great Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane died at a very young age. He once said this. I'll say it slowly. He was a pastor, and he said this, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." My personal holiness. He said, "The greatest need of my congregation is my personal holiness." How do you get holiness? You follow Jesus. You live for Jesus. You have a relationship with Jesus. And no matter what anyone says, oh, I have this need, I have this need, I can't do any of those things if I'm not following Jesus. That has to be the first thing in our lives. The paramount thing is our relationship with Him. Our personal holiness starts with Jesus bidding us, follow me. Follow me. And I pray that we, as we hear the call of Jesus even tonight, that our response would be just like theirs. Look what they do. Immediately, they dropped their nets and they followed Him. No waiting, no debate, no equivocation. They followed Him. You mean I have to give up my profession? Well, you may have to give up some things. What is the Lord calling you to do? What has the Lord called you to do in your life? They follow Jesus with no plan for the future, just to trust in Him. The one who had called, like, we trust you, let's go. They dropped their nets. And in dropping their nets, I want you guys to also know that there is also a cost in following Jesus. You don't get to take everything you used to do with you when you decide to follow Him. Well, I'll follow Him if I get to keep drinking. I'll follow Him if I get to keep gambling, or whatever it is, whatever vice or whatever life you lived before. I'll follow Him as long as I can take this along with me. It says they dropped their nets. Can you imagine these guys grabbing their nets? They're like, okay, we'll follow you. Come on, bring the net. And they're just going all through Capernaum, dragging this big heavy rope net. Well, it's just in case I have to go back. No. The way forward means you drop the old things and you go follow Him. That's the call. And the Lord will reveal those things that need to be dropped. And even as I'm saying this right now, the Lord has put something on your heart and your mind that He's asking you to drop. What is God asking you to drop off and leave behind because it's become a weight and a sin that so easily ensnares? Run with endurance. You can't run if you're dragging a big, heavy net. And then we're told of the next set of brothers in verse 21 and 22. It says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. These guys too. They didn't leave a net. They left, says that they not only left the net that they were mending, they left their boat and their father. There's a cost. And in these previous verses, we saw Peter and Andrew, his brother, working hard, casting their nets, doing the work. And in this set of verses, we see again James and John, the son of Zebedee, mending their nets, doing the work. And the example that we have in Scripture is that of God calling people who are already busy doing something. In fact, Matthew himself could relate. The guy who's writing this, he can relate to these guys already being busy with a profession. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was busy living his life, being busy collecting taxes as much as he was hated. And God called him while he was collecting taxes. Moses was tending a flock when he was called by God. David was keeping his father's sheep before and after he was anointed. Gideon was threshing wheat. These men were all busy working. And for some, there was even a delay in the calling. Even after God had called them, they still had to go back to work for a time. Spurgeon said this. He said, "Our Lord does not call idlers, but fishers." Our Lord doesn't call idlers, but fishers. The people who are busy doing the work, and that's true. There's nothing worse than working alongside somebody who just refuses to work. And especially in ministry, that can't happen. There's a lot of work to be done for the kingdom. God is looking for men and women who are already diligently serving Him in whatever capacity they can. Wherever they're placed, however they're placed. Remember what we covered just a few weeks back. We were going through Colossians, and we talked about doing everything to the glory of God. That everything is an act of service unto God and not unto men, right? And I'll just tell you, if the Lord has put aspirations of ministry in your heart, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. I want to encourage you in that. But get busy doing something. God's not calling people who sit under the locust tree or a lotus tree and meditate and focus on their navel and like, oh, one day God will call me. God calls people who are already busy. People who are in the nursery. People who are serving others. People who are in the parking lot ministry that we don't have yet. But I'll tell you that God has a wonderful way of using people who are already just busy about serving Him. And so often God uses the skills and the know-how and the diligence that we've already gained from a previous occupation to aid us in ministering to the body of Christ. Man, quite literally, our bookkeeper uses her bookkeeping skills gained from her profession. There's been times where we needed a plumber. We have plumbers. There's times where the body of Christ has needed an electrician. There's electricians. God uses where He's placed you to bless those in the body of Christ. Our family has personally been incredibly blessed by people ministering to us in the body of Christ. That's not a small thing. We have all sorts of wonderful people with incredible skills and experience and know-how and enthusiasm who want to use those things for the glory of God. And even if your specific skill set doesn't lend itself directly to ministry, I just want to say there's principles in every job that lend themselves to ministry, like faithfulness and honesty and integrity. Every job has those aspects. And God isn't looking for all the same type of person with the same set of skills. I want you to notice here in verse 18. Look at Peter. He was found casting the net. But John here was found mending the net. I won't mention their brothers strategically, but look at the ministry that evolved out of Peter's life and the ministry that evolved out of John's life. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he casts a big net and thousands were saved. Peter speaks boldly. He's like a rough and tumble. Let's get it done. Let me cast the net. And John, writing these beautiful epistles, the epistles of love, he's mending hurts in the church and mending lives. And you see this beautiful picture even foreshadowed here. There's one dude who's just burly and casting a net, and there's one guy who's sitting there doing the intricate stuff, mending a net. And so God uses different people for different purposes, right? God can use every member of the body of Christ, no exceptions. The question is, are you willing to be used? Do you want to be used by Him? And if the answer is yes, why don't you ask Him tonight? Why don't you call out to Him tonight and say, Lord, use my life for your glory. Use my life to minister to people. Use even the skills that I think are so removed from ministry. Would you use what I've learned in the last 20 years to bless someone? I know from experience, God loves to answer those prayers. God loves to answer the prayers of someone who diligently wants to be used by the Lord for His glory. And so I'd encourage you, pray that prayer tonight if that's on your heart. Now verse 23, and Jesus, He went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. I love that Jesus goes into the churches of the day, the synagogue, right? The place where people are going to meet with God. They're there to congregate. They're there to gather. But Jesus also proclaims out in the wilderness. And I love that God does both of those things, because there's so many people over the years I've heard, well, I'm closer to God out in the woods. It's actually out in nature where I find myself closest to God. Well, Jesus went to church. He did both. He preached in the synagogues and he preached out in the countryside. You can't glom onto Jesus and say he only did it this way. He was more of a hippie. It's like, no, he went into the synagogues. But notice the order here as he's teaching. And it says that he healed all kind of sickness and all that. But first, look, teaching, preaching, healing. Teaching. Teaching involves the laying down of principles and precepts, going through the Word of God. There has to be a sure foundation to build on. And then there was preaching, the admonishment, the encouragement, the stimulating of the emotions, getting people to move, right? Getting them fired up for the kingdom of God. And lastly, healing. And I've said this for years, that when people put the emphasis on healing, how is God glorified? So often when there's a healing ministry, quote unquote, it's all about the healing, not about Jesus Christ. It's about the guy who's doing the healing. Oh, I have this gift. Okay, well, the gifts are meant to glorify Jesus Christ. So how is Jesus Christ getting glorified? And I see the same problem in deliverance ministry today. There's all sorts of deliverance ministry going on. But I'll just tell you, this is a huge weakness in a healing ministry or a deliverance ministry. Where is the teaching? Where's the admonishing? Where is the firm foundation? You know, healing takes place after the teaching and the preaching. And if we're being honest, the teaching and the preaching actually addresses the areas that need to be healed, the spiritual areas. And I've talked to plenty of people who've come out of deliverance seminars and deliverance things, like, oh man, I'm out of bondage. And then a year goes by and they're back to the same seminar again. They're at the same deliverance conference year after year, and they're paying $40 a pop to get in, to be delivered again. Why aren't you staying delivered? It's because you don't have a firm foundation. You aren't living according to the Word. There's no teaching. There's no preaching. You won't surrender, and you're getting mixed back in the same bondage stuff you keep getting mixed up in, and you need deliverance again. There needs to be a teaching and a preaching and then a healing. Verse 24, and then, speaking of Jesus' fame, then his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. As his fame went out, the people's response was, let's bring the sick. Let's bring every one of them, every person with a problem. And so hear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. If you have an issue, come to Jesus. If you need to be healed, come to Jesus. He's the answer. He absolutely is. But once healed, stay healed by growing in relationship with Him. But I love this. It doesn't matter what you're going through, the difficulties, the health issues, the diseases, even demon possession here, the answer is Jesus. And it's my opinion that today, so many of the ailments, not all, but so many of the ailments we see among people are spiritual. Have you guys noticed the mental health crisis going on in our country? I mean, I watch things and people are out of their mind. You can't even reason with them. They are screaming and shaking and violently angry. And over the past 20 years, the mental health epidemic has just spiked in this country. I really do believe that so much of that has to do with the spiritual state of our country. There is a spiritual element to what's going on in our country. And so for so many years, you could go to a third world country and certain places, and you're like, man, there's demon possession there. And the United States was historically spared from that overt attack. Satan attacked us in different ways. But now that we're becoming less and less and less Christian, you see the uprising of just absolutely demonic things. People losing their mind. We need to be praying for those who are affected. We need to not discount the spiritual aspect of what's going on in our country. Whether it's physical, mental, or spiritual, the answer remains the same: Jesus. So, church, tonight, as we close, are we willing to drop what we've been dragging behind us? Are we willing to let go of what we've been holding on to and truly follow Him with all of our heart and our soul and our strength? Have we fully surrendered our dreams, our ambitions, and have we declared and even asked Him, whatever I do, I want to glorify You, Lord. I want to be the light in the darkness, proclaiming Jesus. I don't want to hide it under a bushel anymore. I want to let the world know that You've saved me. Church, Jesus is still the answer. He's still the answer to every situation, everything that ails the world, every malady, every affliction, Jesus. Spiritual healing, physical healing, the answer is Jesus. And so tonight, let's pray for our nation, let's pray for our church, but let's decide that we're going to be fishers of men and women and show the light to the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for Your healing power. We see so many people in our nation that need Your healing touch. Physically, mentally, spiritually. But Lord, if we have to be invested with one, it's spiritually. The spiritual need is great. And the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so, Lord, allow us to put You first in all that we do. Make us fishers of men and women, the ones who are lost, who need You. Lord, guide us and direct our steps, and let us be found busy about Your business when You come back for Your church. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.